Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to see you again. It's always good to be back at Rora to share in these times together. I was thinking when Dave and Malcolm have been talking about my erudite brethren, been talking about their scholastic skills, qualifications. I really don't want you to feel deprived, brothers, so I'm willing to share my O levels with you. And we shall have one each. In some circles, you know, they talk a lot about kind of self-image and how important it is to have a good self-image. When I was in my late teens, I went through a time when I just felt that God was wanting to strip me of anything like a good self-image. And I remember reading a book and made a decision. And I got my girlfriend at the time, who is now here with me, Margaret. There'll be no illustrations from Margaret about this weekend, by the way. I shall have to behave myself now that she's here. And she used to do calligraphy, and she did me a very simple text in a beautiful calligraphic writing, and I put it over my bed so that I woke up to it every morning, and it said, "I am a worm." It was a bit of a struggle for my mother, who was already having difficulty coping with some of the things that I was going through. But it comes, of course, the Lord Jesus called himself a worm in Psalm 22. He said, "I am a worm and no man." And there was a time when God spoke to the people of Israel, called them Jacob, and he called them a worm. And it's in Isaiah chapter 41. It says this. This is Isaiah 41 and verse 14. "Fear not, thou worm Jacob," it says. So what are we to make of these things? Did God really want us to have a good self-image, or does he want us to feel like a worm? Well, we need to say that this worm that we read of in Isaiah 41 is actually a highly significant worm. It's no ordinary worm. This is a very special worm. This is a worm that God says is chosen a few verses earlier. So if you're a chosen worm, that makes you somewhat different from the ordinary run-of-the-mill worms. And a little bit later on in this passage, for those of you who don't know it very well, God actually says that he's going to give this worm teeth so that it can chew mountains. So you'll understand that this worm is not a worm to be trifled with. It's God's own chosen special worm and specially equipped to do things that God wants him to do. But at heart, it's still a worm. And it's not a bad thing for us to understand that in natural abilities and any qualification that we can bring to things, we're just a worm. That's all. It takes a lot of pressure off when you understand that you're just a worm. But it makes you feel very special when you know that you're God's worm and that he has a job for you to do. I've known what I wanted to share this week. Since last year. Last year we had time together, and I was preaching from the book of Joshua. And it always happens the same with me when we have these times together at Rora, that the end of the period, I always feel I have more that I wanted to say than I had when we started the thing off. So I had lots of things I wanted to say at the end of last year that I've kept in my heart and just from time to time brought it back to the Lord and feel that it would be okay. I think we have the Lord's permission to look at some of those things from the book of Joshua. I always find that when I get to the end of something, there just isn't enough time to do all the things that I want to do. So we end up with a little bit of a hurry. So to make sure we don't run out of time this time, I'm going to start with the end. and then we'll just fill in the bits in the middle. For those of you who weren't here last year, I'll try and say sufficient to make it make sense for you. But I was reading this earlier, and it was a passage that sort of captured my attention and made me think about these things. This is Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, and just to remind you, in case you haven't kind of thought about this recently, there's something that we have to do with the book of Joshua that the Hebrew people didn't have to do, and the Greek people didn't have to do. And that is the fact that we have got two separate names. We've got Joshua, which is a Hebrew word, and we've got Jesus, which is a Greek word. But the Greeks call Joshua Jesus, and the Hebrews call Jesus Joshua. Are you following this so far? So you and I have to make a connection all the time, and we think, sometimes when the Bible says Jesus, we really ought to be thinking about Joshua. And sometimes when the Bible says Joshua, we really ought to be thinking about Jesus. So we have to keep on making the connection. But for Hebrew people, they didn't need to make that connection. Jesus grew up with stories about a man named Joshua. But he was never called Jesus. It's only we English who call him Jesus. His mother always called him Joshua. That was his name. And he would have grown up with these amazing stories and that are very strong links with him and the way he lived his life. If you understand that he would have grown up with the stories of Joshua and began to think about what God would have had for him. At the end of Joshua's life, you've got this passage here in Joshua chapter 24. And it tells us that Joshua gathered all the people together into a special location known as Shechem. Now, Shechem is a little valley in between two hills, the hill of Ebal and the hill of Gerizim. And it is a very significant piece of geography in the Bible. This was the place when Abraham came into the promised land for the first time, this was the place where he built his first altar. This was the place where God spoke to him and said, "This is it, Josh, Abraham, you're here." Up until that time, Abraham hadn't known where he was going. He had gone out, he had left Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was heading. Just putting one foot in front of the other and believing that when he got to where he was supposed to be, God would make it clear to him. And when he got to Shechem, that's when God said, "You're here. This is it. This is the territory." And that was the place where Abraham built his first altar. His first indication, if you like, that he was going to be a man whose life would be lived. It would be lived in the sight of and in the influence of an altar. He wasn't going to build palaces. He wasn't going to build a big house. He wasn't going to become a rich man. He wasn't going to become a powerful man. Man, as men understood power, he was going to be a man whose life would always be associated with the altar. He was always going to be a man whose life would be laid on the altar. A man who would live his life poured out for God. That was the pattern of him. So Shechem is a very significant place. And they came to Shechem at a couple of times in the book of Joshua. And at that point, they made decisions. In a sense, Shechem is the valley of decision. It's the place where, when they had done most of the conquest of the land, they gathered all the people back together, and it was here that Joshua said to the people, "Now choose you this day whom you will serve." That was Shechem. Abraham made his choice at Shechem. Joshua challenged the people to make their choice at Shechem. Many years later, in the book of John, you'll find Jesus in Shechem. But it doesn't call it Shechem, it calls it Sychar. That's John chapter 4. It's exactly the same territory in between the two hills of Ebal and Gerizim. And at that point, Jesus brought a woman face to face with lifelong choices. It's always the valley of decision. And Joshua brought them to this place because they had decisions to make. And when they made their decision that they, like Joshua, they said, would follow the Lord all the days of their life, Joshua did something, and we can read about it here in verse 26 of the last chapter. Oh, I will go back a verse earlier, verse 2 earlier, verse 34. And the people said to Joshua, chapter 24, verse 24. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." And Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua, they'd pitched the tabernacle there. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall be therefore a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people leave, every man into his inheritance. Notice that little bit? Every person was going to go back into an inheritance that actually Joshua had made possible for them. It was only because they followed Joshua, it was only because they obeyed him, it was only because they followed his instructions that every man now had a piece of the land that was their own special inheritance. The land of Israel was unique when God was speaking to the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy before they crossed into the promised land. God began to tell them about the land and how he would distribute it. And then God said this. He said that the land would always be leasehold. It would never be freehold. As to say, no one in Israel ever owned property outright. It was always a tenancy. Always. And God said this, and as far as I know, he's never said it with any other piece of real estate. God said, "The land is mine." I know there are great arguments today about who the land belongs to, whether it belongs to the Arabs or whether it belongs to the Israelis or the Palestinians. God says the land is mine. This is what he said. He gave it to the people of Israel under a tenancy agreement. If they kept the tenancy agreement, they could dwell in the land. If they broke the tenancy agreement, they would lose the land. But the land, says God, is mine. But here at the end of the book of Joshua, you've got this statement, when every man goes back to his own inheritance. They have followed Joshua. They have listened to what Joshua, I hope you're making this connection now, Jesus, Joshua, Jesus, Joshua. They had listened to Jesus, Joshua. They had followed Jesus, Joshua. They had allowed Jesus, Joshua to lead them into battle. They had allowed Jesus, Joshua to teach them the word of God, and they had conquered. Only one single defeat they had in the whole of the conquest of the land. Here's an interesting thing. When I read the Bible, I'm always kind of, I don't know, just instinctively kind of looking for things. And maybe you know that in the book of Joshua, there is actually a casualty list. It actually tells you how many people of Israel died in the conquest of the whole land. There were thousands of Canaanites who died. Thousands of them. There's a list of, I think it's 32 kings who died. But there's also a casualty list for the people of Israel. Do you know how many people died in the conquest of Israel? 36. And they all died at Ai. 36. They all died. If they had followed God, if they had done, there would have been no casualties at all. There would have not been a single defeat. Every step that they took, God had said, every place that the sole of your foot lands on, that'll be yours. There would have been no reverses, no defeats, nothing at all. They would have just gone from victory to victory to victory, from glory to glory to glory, following their Joshua Jesus. Are you picking up this picture? God never intended them to have any defeats. He doesn't intend you to have any defeats. And if you have them, it's always because something has gone wrong. Because at some other point you've stepped out of the will of God. You have done something. It's not because the people of Israel lacked anything that they had that defeat at Ai. It's because something had intruded. Something came into the lives of the people of Israel. We'll look at it in more detail, maybe one of the other sessions. But this was God's purpose, that every single one of them should have an inheritance which they would hold for God. It would be their unique responsibility to bring this piece of land under God's authority and to make it fruitful for Him. It would be God's land, and He would look to them for the tenancy payment. They would bring their tithes from it, every part of it. And later on in the story of the people of Israel, there's a fascinating story where it goes through a list of David's mighty men, of the heroes that worked with David. And there's one of them, there's some fascinating stories in there, tiny little stories of the people who were with him. And there's one man, and it says that there was a host of Philistines, there was a little kind of a troop of Philistines who came up against him. And he defended this piece of land. And do you know what was on this piece of land? It was a field of beans, that's what it was. And this man was absolutely determined that this field of beans was not going to come into the possession of the Philistines. God had given it to him and to his family. And he fought them off and he beat them all off. We need a holy determination, brothers and sisters. We do need a kind of a tenacity which is determined to hold on and to do what God says and not to give way. I was going to not illustrate things for my wife, but I will just kind of say this thing. She's really a very gentle soul, but there's a real tenacity hidden in this gentle soul. I see it from time to time. I see it quite frequently, in fact, when I'm driving. I'm just in driving, and you'll just come to one of these ordinary English road signs which says, "Give way." And beside me, I heard this voice say, "Never." So when the Philistines come against your little bean of fields, and they say, "You don't stand away, give way." Give way, they say. There needs to be something that rises up in you which says never. That God has trusted this field of beans into my hands, and it's my land. It's God's land, but I'm looking after it for Him. I'm going to bring it into greater fruitfulness. I'm going to use this land and make God's name glorified in this land. I will never yield up this land, no matter what it costs me. I will not bow. We need it. We need this kind of spirit, brothers and sisters. In fact, we have this kind of spirit. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. It's always the way. When the opposition comes, it will actually provoke something that's in you that's of God. If you're a man or a woman who has known anything real of God, when the opposition comes against you, your instinct will not be to run. Your instinct will be to stand, and having done all, to stand. That's how God makes us. Anyway, he's Joshua, and he erects this stone, and he makes this extraordinary statement, and he says, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us." It's an amazing thing. This stone is a recording device. It's a kind of your first MP3, this stone, or whatever it is. It's an amazing picture that God is using here. He says, Joshua puts up this stone, and he says, "Listen," he says, "this stone is listening. It's been listening to what God has been saying to you, and it's been listening to what you have been saying to God." That's what it's done. I was thinking about this, and thinking about this hut. It's heard a few things, like Pete says. It's heard a few things. It's heard God speaking to us. It's heard us speaking to God. I don't know. I don't know whether one day God will actually call this stone as a witness against the people of Israel. I don't know whether the day will come where God will call forth the witnesses and this stone will be amongst the witnesses. And don't ask me, well, Jesus said, didn't he? He said, if you don't praise me, the stones will cry out. It sounds as though stones can listen and stones can talk. You say, I'm not surprised you only got three O-level things. I know it's picture language, but it's powerful picture language. There's truth in these. These things somehow, they're records of what God has said to us and what we have said to God. And this hut is a witness. And maybe one day God will call this hut as a witness. And they'll say, what did you hear? And the hut will say, you can see what peculiar sense of imagination I have. And the hut will say, well, I heard God, I heard you say this to them, and this to them, and this to them, and this to them. And I heard them say this, and this, and this, and this. And then, of course, the question will be, has the life that we have lived matched the things that we have said? Have the promises that we have made been kept? Because they're not light things. Doesn't it say in the Proverbs that God takes no delight in the vows of a fool? That's a strong stuff. But we don't make light gestures. We don't just go through the motions. We don't say, yeah, I'll put my hand up. Yeah, I'll go to the front. These are real faith engages the whole of a person's being. It's not just an intellectual, yeah, okay, we'll have some of that. It's the whole person active. It's the whole person focused. It's the whole person saying yes to God. But faith can only really operate when God has said something that we can say yes to. That's why I often say that if you want a very simple definition of faith, faith is just simply right response to revelation. That's what it is. It's not you deciding that you will now believe that God will throw this mountain into the sea or that this person will be raised up from there. You don't make those kind of decisions in faith. Faith is a response. Faith is your response to something that God has said. So faith always begins with God's initiative. It's always God who has to say the thing first and then something in us says amen. That's what happened with Abraham, who is the example of faith. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. God spoke to him and said, I'm going to give you seed like the stars of heaven. And this is the first time the Bible uses the word believe. And it says, and Abraham believed God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. The Hebrew word for believe is amen. So Abraham, amen, God. God said, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. And it wasn't just Abraham's mouth that said it. It was the whole of Abraham's being that said amen. Amen. I take what you have said. I receive this word, and it is so vital, brothers and sisters, in these times that we spend together. We shall have good fellowship, we shall have good food and wonderful weather, because we always get these things at Devon. But God will speak to us as well. God will speak to us. He will. He's promised to do it, and he will. He's doing it already. He will speak to us. And then it's vital that we make the kind of responses that God expects us to make. Let me go on a little bit farther forward. No, it didn't have any magical powers. The stone did not have any magical powers. No. There was a stone that followed them, of course, in the wilderness, and that one didn't have any magical powers either. There's a connection here with this. This is Psalm 95. Sorry, Psalm 95. Like so many of the Psalms, this is a wonderful Psalm. And it's, if you read it carefully and think about it, it's also it's a wonderful explanation of how things happen sometimes. This Psalm begins with praise. But at a certain point in it, something interrupts the praise. It's almost as though people here have been praising God, and then at a certain point, God intervenes and speaks. So praise seems to prepare the way for prophecy. And in the first half of this psalm, you've got praise, and then it swishes to prophecy, and you have a prophetic word that comes, and this is how it reads. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. There's another rock. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And it's almost at this point, in this psalm of praise that's coming through, the psalmist uses this language, and he uses the picture of a flock of sheep. And he says, here, that's the verse I've just read together. He says, we are the people of your pasture, verse 7, and the sheep of his hand. And it's almost as though when he says that, God interrupts him. It's a good thing, you know, when we're praying to take a breath every now and again in case God wants to interrupt you. The important thing is not that you get to the end of your beautiful prayer and everyone says, wasn't that wonderful? Prayer is conversation. And God may well want to say things to you in the middle of your prayer. And you need to be listening even while you're speaking. I can remember a couple of instances where that's happened to me. I can remember on one occasion praying for a certain brother that I was going to visit. And I was driving along praying. And this man, I'd known him for quite some time. And a kind of a distance had come between us. There'd never been any real issue, but the distance had just come. And I knew that he was not in a good state. And as I was going along, I was just driving along and praying. And I was saying, Lord, you know how he is. He needs you to love him. Will you really love him? Will you really bless him? And I was just about to kind of pray more things. And the Lord said, no. And I was kind of driving along. I thought, whoa, now then, what's this then? I thought that was a good prayer. And the Lord said, no, you love him and you bless him. I've put my love in your heart. It's easy sometimes for us, you know, to say, Lord, will you love this person? When actually in our heart, we are holding something at a distance from that person. And God won't have it. He will not have this hypocrisy. He won't. If you listen, he won't have it. Remember another occasion praying for some folks, a family that were again in some very great difficulties, and they'd been in one lot of difficulties after another. And I can remember kind of praying and saying, Lord, and they've had this trial and they've had this tribulation and they've had this and they've had this and they've had this. And again, just kind of paused in the root of this prayer and hear the Lord say, well, that's what you call them. And I said, well, what do you call them? And he said, these are my opportunities to be a father to them. Kind of changed my understanding of lots of trials and tribulations. Well, what happened here is that this man is praying and he's praising God. And he makes this reference about Israel being the flock of his pasture. The sheep of God's flock. And it's a nice kind of pastoral image, isn't it? You know, it's a green grass and still waters and everything really nice, and the sheep all behaving themselves and tripping nicely behind the shepherd and everyone doing exactly as they ought to. And God breaks into this thing, and this is what he says. Listen to this. I'll change one of the words. I'm not actually changing the meaning of it. I'm just explaining more the meaning of it. This is verse 7. It says this. Excuse me. Verse 7 says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, this is God speaking now. This isn't the psalmist. This is God. today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that go astray in their hearts. That's what the word means. God has taken up this picture of the sheep. Right at the end of this man's prayer and praise, and God put his finger on something, and he says, well, you may have this kind of idealist picture of the sheep here, nicely behaving themselves, following the shepherd, being led into green pastures and all the rest of it. But God says, this isn't the way I've found you. This isn't the way I've found my people. And read again, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as in the provocation. That's a reference back to when the people of Israel first came out of Egypt. And even before they got to Sinai, they were thirsty. And they began to complain, and they began to get into a strife with Moses. And they said, you ought to have left us where we were, because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here into the wilderness. Real kind of cheerful kind of line of things. And they're moaning and they're complaining. And Moses says, well, they're ready to go. Moses prays, he says to God, they're ready to stone me. And God says, well, come here, bring your staff with you. And there's a stone here, there's a rock, and I'm going to stand on it. And I'm going to stand on this rock, and you are to strike the rock with your staff. And when you strike the rock with your staff, waters will flow out of it. And later on in the Bible, it calls it a rock of flint. I don't know whether you generally get water flowing out of flint. I don't think so. This is an amazing miracle that was to take place here. And the place is called Meribah or Massah, and that's this word here for provocation. It's going right back to, they'd only just got loose from Egypt. They're hardly out of the country. They've seen God's amazing power in opening out the Red Sea and bringing them through. And no sooner are they on the other side, and they're moaning. And they're complaining because it's not the way it ought to be. And then God has 40 years of it. 40 years of their complaints. 40 years. Where God faithfully brings them manna, faithfully brings them water from the rock that follows them, which rock was Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians. Faithfully looked after them, kept them from their enemies, faithfully spoke to them, faithfully brought the word of God to them, faithfully, and for 40 years. Just look at this little phrase here. It says here, in verse 9, your fathers tempted me, that's tested me, and proved me, and saw my work. They put God to the test. And this examination that they put God into wasn't like the sense, and it wasn't like your O levels. This was a 40-year examination they put God through. 40 years they tested him. 40 years they provoked him. Because you can't provoke God to act contrary to his character. Because God can't act contrary to his character. It doesn't matter how much you provoke him, he can only be God. At this time, he was teaching the people very clearly, very strongly about sin. And that was his character that was coming out, that he was the lawgiver. He was the one who insisted on righteousness, who insisted on his people being without sin. And they provoked him, and they provoked him, and they provoked him. And they found that God was utterly consistent in his character. He still is, actually. He still feels the same way about sin as he felt back here. There's a different kind of a provision, but he still feels the same way about it. Because it goes on, it says this. It says, verse 9, your fathers tempted me, they proved me, they saw my works. 40 years long I was grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Notice the contrast here. They've seen my works, but they haven't known my ways. For 40 years, they've seen his works. For 40 years, they've seen spectacular demonstrations of God's power, but they have never known God's way. They have never understood the nature of God and the things that he was doing. You may think that the law that God gave to the people of Israel was harsh. In the book of Deuteronomy, which comes just before Joshua and is, in a sense, the beginning of the book of Joshua, there's a little point at which it describes God's giving of the law to the people of Israel. And it says this. It says, from his right hand there went forth a fiery law. Yea, he loved the people. You must never misunderstand what God was doing. He gave them the law because he loved them. He gives us standards because he loves us. Not because he's a spoil sport. Not because he's just lurking to see how miserable he can make your life, but because he loves us. And these things were for their good and for their blessing. But this is the statement here. They had never seen God's ways. In Psalm 103, maybe you'll know this verse, it says that he made his acts known to the people of Israel, his ways to Moses. Remember this verse? Psalm 103. These people saw outwardly what God was doing and yet never saw inwardly into the heart of God. It's a tragedy. It's a terrible tragedy. Apparently, you can be a witness to all kinds of things that God does, and you can kind of make a record of them in your mind and yet miss the significance of what God is doing. So you just see these outward gestures. You just see these outward manifestations, and you never see what's happening on the inside. You never consider it and say, as they did on the day of Pentecost, what does this mean? That really is such an important question for us. When we see the way in which God deals with lives, that we ask this question, what does it mean? What is the significance of this thing? When things happen in our lives which are not as we would have chosen, when events seem to overtake us that we really would not want to have overtaken us, the really important question is, what does it mean? You don't ask it with anger. You don't ask it through clenched teeth. You don't ask it with your fist clenched. You simply come to God and you say, Lord, what's the significance of this? What does this mean? What are you saying here in this? God is speaking all the time, you know. All the time. Not just in words. He speaks in all kinds of ways. They have not known my ways. Unto whom I swore, says God, in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. This is what God decided. They hadn't seen his ways. They had disobeyed him. They had constantly been going astray in their hearts. You know, some people, because sometimes they're too frightened or because they've been brought up in certain patterns of life, they're actually too afraid to go astray outwardly. And outwardly, they keep all kinds of rules and laws and regulations, and they live moral lives, and they never cheat the tax man, and they never do this, and they never do that. But on the inside, they're constantly going astray. It's the same word. It's exactly the same word, this word, or God moving in error, which is used in Isaiah chapter 53, when it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. It's not just an accidental straying. We have turned everyone to our own way. We have made decisions that I will do what I want to do. I am not going to have anybody telling me how to live my life. And some people do it with great noise and belligerence, and particularly teenagers at certain points go through, and there's noisy rebellion that goes on. But God doesn't measure rebellion in decibels. It isn't the volume of the rebellion that God is taking note of. It's what's happening in the heart. And there are some people, and apparently they're mild, timid souls, and they will never break a law. They will never cause a fuss. They will be meek and quiet, and in their heart, they're constantly going astray. Constantly choosing their own way. And God says, this is what my people have been like. Now, I hope you can guess why I'm reading this passage of Scripture. It's because the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, I don't know. If you think it's Paul, that's okay. I'm not going to fight you. I don't know who it was. But the writer to the letter of Hebrews wrote this by the Spirit of God, of course. It's Hebrews. Let me read from chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, see who this is addressed to. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, you highly significant worms. You are the kind of people who need to hear this. People that know that God has put his hand upon them. I don't mean because God's given you some great promise that you're going to evangelize the world or do some great exploits, but simply because you know that God has chosen you in the sense that you know that God's hand has been upon your life and he has apprehended you. That's Paul's language, isn't it, when he writes to the Philippians. He says he wants to apprehend that for which he was apprehended. And I always, whenever I use the word apprehend, I always have a picture of a policeman who apprehends him. And on the way, when Paul was erring and going astray and following the dictates of his own heart on his way to Damascus, he was in full course for his act of rebellion. He was apprehended. And the Lord Jesus took him by the collar and stopped him in his tracks and recommissioned him. Because he had a commission from the high priests, but he was given another one. Anyway, this is what it says here. Partakers of a heavenly calling. Consider, I do pray this, brothers and sisters, that we'll do this over these few days, that we will consider. Now, consider means you give thought to it. It means you weigh things up. It means you don't just notice it and say, yeah, that was nice. Consider means you chew it over. It means you give some thought to it. You give some prayer to it. So you will have good fellowship here, and there'll be wonderful opportunities for you to relax, and maybe some of you have had a busy time, and that'll all be built into it. But I plead with you, brothers and sisters, to use these times to consider. To consider what God is saying, to consider what God is doing. If you like to do a little bit of a stock take on your own life, not in introspection so that it crushes you, but just simply to say, what is God saying to me? What meaneth this? What does this part of my life mean? I want to consider it. I don't want to be like an animal where things happen to them and they may learn not to go there again. Or we have a dog that is frightened of nothing except flies. And it's frightened of flies because as a puppy it attacked a bee. And it doesn't do any considering. It'll attack anything as long as it isn't a fly. And we're not to be like that. We're not to be kind of mindless things that are just reacting. We ought to be people who consider things. God has given us, even the people with no O levels, God has given us, each one of us, some capacity to consider things, to pause. When I see the heavens, said David, the works of your hands. What is man? He's beginning to consider. That's what he's doing. He's stopped. He's stopped and he's saying, just look at this. What's the significance of all this? Now, every part of our lives has significance. You may not even know the Lord yourself at this point in time, but I tell you that God is constantly speaking to you. God is constantly preparing you. He is actually getting you ready to speak significant things into your life. If you think of the way in which in the first book of the Bible, the first page of the Bible, you've got this statement, and it says that in God created the heaven and the earth. And then it says, I'm not going to get into kind of evolution or the gap theory. I'm just going to simply say it says, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, it says. And it was covered with water. And it was in darkness. And then it says, and the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters. And I want to say this, and I'm not saying this just for kind of dramatic purpose, but I want to tell you, you may feel that your life at the moment is void, empty, shapeless, under all kinds of darkness, and makes no kind of sense. I want to tell you, the Spirit of God is brooding on the face of your waters. Every single man and woman in the whole earth, if they but knew it, the Spirit of God is brooding. He's preparing all the time. There's not a soul in any corner of the earth where the Spirit of God is not actually brooding. Preparing the ground, preparing the context so that the Word of God can come into it. The Spirit of God was brooding on the face of the water, and God said. I believe God never says before the Holy Spirit has brooded on the face of the waters. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? If you don't, shake your head. Do you understand? I'm not being mystical. I'm just sort of trying to use Bible pictures. That the Word of God came into that situation that we read of in Genesis chapter 1. It came into a situation which had already been prepared by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was brooding on the face of the waters. And then the Word of God came. Now you may say, well, I don't know that God has spoken a word to me yet. Well, maybe he hasn't, maybe he has. I want to tell you, he's brooding on the face of the waters. You may feel your life is chaotic, that there's no shape to it, there's no sense to it, there's no pattern to it. I can remember an old hymn I had to learn at school, Thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard, and took their flight, it says. You may look at your life and you say, well, this is a good description of my life. It's chaos and darkness. There's neither rhyme nor reason to it. It isn't going anywhere. There's no shape to it. It's crazy. I want to tell you, and I tell you prophetically, if you like, I believe God is saying this to somebody here this morning. The Spirit of God is brooding on the face of your waters. He's not abandoned you. He's preparing you. Now you keep listening, because he'll speak. And he'll say, let there be light. And then you must respond, because when he said, let there be light, there was light. There was a response. Let me read this. Hebrews, therefore, holy brethren, chapter 3, I mean. Holy brethren, partakers of the holy heavenly calling, consider the apostle. An apostle was an authorized delegate. Someone sent with authority to say things and do things. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And I don't think I'm going to get too far with this, but I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is here in our midst over this weekend as an apostle and a high priest. Now, an apostle is someone who comes and directs you. He's someone who comes and tells you what to do. He has a message from God. I'm talking about real apostles. He has a message from God. He's authorized by God to speak words which will direct your life. And Jesus is here to speak words which will direct your life, to give you direction, to give you purpose, to give you an expectation and an end. He's here to do those things. But he's also here as a high priest. And if you have failed him and messed it up a million times, he's here as an apostle and a high priest. This is wonderful. It doesn't matter how much you've blown it. It doesn't matter how much of the wreckage of your life you think, well, actually, it's my fault. My chaos and darkness is my own making. I've done it all myself. It's okay. He's here. He's here as a high priest. He's here as a merciful and faithful high priest to give mercy at a throne of mercy and to give grace in time of need. He's here as a healer. He's here as a commissioner. He's here as a Joshua to lead you forward, to speak words which, if you follow them, will bring you into the land, into the inheritance that God has prepared for you, good works that God has prepared for you to walk in, a way of life that God has prepared for you to walk in, your own unique piece of territory that God is saying to you, I want you to claim this for me. I want you to bring my will to being here on this little bit of territory. It's like that old, wonderful old prayer that we all know but hardly ever think about. When we pray that God's will might be done on earth. Go on, look down. You've got a bit of earth underneath you. That bit of earth. That God's will may be done on that bit of earth as it is in heaven. Now, is this prayer just wishful thinking? Or is this prayer a prayer that God wants to put into the heart? Which says it doesn't matter how I got here, it doesn't matter how much darkness or chaos there is, it's still possible for God to bring heaven's will to this bit of earth that I'm standing on here. And he'll do it. It'll be your inheritance, your little bit of territory that you will claim for him, and he will teach you how to bring it into fertility and fruitfulness and great glory to God. He's here. And if you've all messed it up and you say, well, it's more weeds than anything else, it's okay. He's a high priest too. He can deal with these things. There's nothing that he cannot deal with you. Let's go on. No, we'll stop. Except I'll just read this little... No, I won't. We'll stop. We'll stop. Let's just stop and just take the last few minutes just to obey this injunction from the writer to the Hebrews. Consider the apostle and high priest of your calling. Now let's just spend a moment to get our eyes on Jesus. He's here. We shall see, I think, one of the stories of Joshua a little bit later on. When an angel appeared to Joshua and Joshua said, are you on our side or are you on their side? And the angel said, no, but as captain of the Lord's host, I'm come. Jesus is here as captain. He's here as apostle. He is here to bring direction, commission, purpose to your life, to make sense of it and to make fruit from it. He's also here as your high priest. Consider him, brothers, sisters. Let's just spend just a minute or two just considering him. Our faithful apostle. Our faithful high priest. Lord, you know every heart here. You know the route that we've taken to get here. You know where we've been last year. You know where we've been the last 40 years. You know. I thank you. You're not daunted by that. You're not put off by that. Even if we've seen your works 40 years and yet never glimpsed your ways, you're still not put off. I thank you, Lord, you're here again as a new Joshua to lead us into fulfillment of the promise for our lives. You're here, Lord. Oh, we thank you. Be a God to us, Lord, in these days. Speak into our lives. Speak strongly. If we dare, Lord, we'd take up the words of the people when they spoke to Joshua and they said to Joshua, Joshua, be strong and have a good courage and whatever you want to say, say it. Lord, may we say the same. Lord, be amongst us strong and have a good courage. And whatever you want to say to us, say it. Say it, Lord. And let this hut hear it. Oh God, and let heaven hear it. And let the powers and principalities that are arrayed against us, let them hear it. And let us hear a determination, Lord, that comes into the hearts of your people that says, all the things that you say to us, we will do them. By your grace, we will. We will. We will not give way, never. We trust you, Jesus, apostle. And high priest. Amen.
Amen. Amen.